series of verses. The paper you have in front of you should look familiar to you. If it does, you're a winner. If it doesn't look familiar, then I want you to know you had it last week. All right. But we want to look at that paragraph in the middle that we didn't touch last week. Before we do, whether electronically or in your books, I want to read a series of scriptures beginning in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Paul has been talking about the covenant of Moses. Paul. Whoever wrote Hebrews. I heard Dr. Toby start laughing immediately when I said Paul. Whoever wrote Hebrews is now in 10:22, come down to this. In verse 22, after talking a lot about the blood that was sprinkled in the covenant of Moses, he says, indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified or made clean with blood. Then there's a famous statement. When I was a young man, I heard preachers use this text a lot. I haven't heard it in recent years at all. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay? Y'all can see that statement. Now, later on, he talks about the appearance of Christ and what he's going to do. In verse 26, he said, if Jesus' blood had not worked, then he would have needed to have appeared repeatedly or over and over again. That's verse 26, since the foundation of the world. But as it is, I had to say that because I'm now in the middle of 26, he appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away the sacrifice of himself. It's an interesting phrase, the end of the age. That's where your book of Hebrews began.
Wait, are you in chapter 10, verse
22? Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 22. 9:22. I'm having a rough morning over here, Toby. Just think what somebody listening to this on the internet is having. 9:22, okay? And my problem is I'm looking down and in my text, the chapter 10, which is about to begin, is a big number 10. So I said I'm going to begin reading in number 10 because I could see this 10 right in front of me. It's a sign of being elderly. Chapter 9 then ends. Remember at verse 26, at the end of this age. Okay, before I got corrected, I was about to say, your book of Hebrews began by saying, the God who spoke to our ancestors piecemeal through prophets has spoken to us at the end of this age in a son. So this phrase will appear like a wave throughout the book of Hebrews, at the end of the age. Because it's been 2,000 years since the death of Jesus Christ, we have lost the sense that we are living in the last days. Now, we think that because we listen to Fox News, we're living in the last days. But the truth of the matter is, the last days were inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus is standing in the midst of the church in his resurrected glory, the end of the age is present in the room with them right there. He's already part of the world to come, see? So the end of the age began with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul will write to us, we will receive a resurrected body like unto his own glorious body. In other words, we're going to be conformed to the nature of our Lord. Our Lord is the firstborn, the beginning of the resurrection of all who have faith in him. Okay? So the last days have already begun. Now it's been 2,000 years and we've lost the sense of that. But we who are of the Holy Spirit should keep that before us all the time. We are sons of the age to come, the world to come, okay? Now, that brings me now, look at verse 28, still chapter 9, as I've been trying to tell you. Okay? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Now, Paul writes the same thing in slightly different words, but identical to that in the book of Romans. He will come a second time, not for sin, but he is coming again. Okay? Now, he goes into a long beginning of chapter 10, dealing with the fact the high priest could never make anything perfect. So sin offerings were offered year after year after year. And that's the first four verses of chapter 10. Then in verse 5, he says, consequently, Christ came into the world and said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. This is where we were last week. And then in verse 7, lo, do you see verse 7? Then I said, this is Jesus, the I there is Jesus. I said, I have come to do your will, O God. As it's written in the scroll of the book of me, the prophets. Now some of these quotes you'll say, I've gone all through the Old Testament, I can't find that quote. The answer is, there are a lot of books that aren't in your Old Testament. That's a whole nother subject. Okay. But this happens to be a reference to Leviticus chapter 5. Okay, and then in verse 8, when he said above, what I just wrote, up above, you have not taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. And then at the end of verse 8, he'll put in there, even though these were called for or planned or required by the law. Okay. So God has gotten to the place that the law that he gave and demanded no longer fulfills his will, according to this writer. Now think about that. The goal of most conservative Hebrews today is to somehow find a way to build the third temple. In fact, if you wished, and you were in Jerusalem, you could go to the Jewish quarter of the city of Jerusalem, and there will be an entire layout of a museum of the next temple in which they will show you the plans, and you can actually look at a model of the temple that is to be built as soon as they can get rid of that dome on the rock. Okay? Which will be called World War III. But it's going to be a horrific thing when that dome comes down, I'll tell you. But to build the temple, that has to happen. Now, why do they need the temple? To keep the law. But when Israel came into the Holy Land under Joshua, there's almost 400 years between Joshua and David before the city of Jerusalem even became Jewish. It was a Jebusite town until David took it. So almost 400 years into their history. 400 years. That's way longer than there's been a United States. There had been no temple. There had only been the tabernacle that sat at Shiloh. So when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and danced before it, he laid plans for a temple that his son Solomon, being forbidden by God, he only collected materials, and Solomon got to build it. From Solomon's time to the destruction of the temple is about 500 years. So about 400 years, no temple. About 500 years, first temple. Destroyed by the Babylonians 80 years later, under the Persians, a guy named Cyrus and his son Darius will give orders, and Nehemiah and Ezra will go back to rebuild the walls and build the second temple. Just 19 BC, about 15 years before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, Herod the Great begins the remodeling of the Second Temple and will more than double the ground on which it stands and just totally enrich and change it and update it. The temple that he's remodeling and updating is almost 500 years old. And he's going to modernize. And all the time that Jesus is preaching, what we call the temple is undergoing massive restoration. In other words, the world's largest construction site is the temple where Jesus is teaching. Okay? And the crucifixion of Jesus in the year 33 predates the destruction of the temple. The temple will be destroyed utterly 14 years after it's finished.
Utterly?
Absolutely. Not a stone left on a stone.
I don't believe that. Well, I've seen those stones, I don't believe they can move.
But no greater authority, Toby, than Jesus promised us. Not one stone would be left standing on another.
Well, maybe that hadn't happened yet. Because those stones that I saw were there.
But the stones you saw are the walls. The foundation walls were on the outside. They don't even know for sure. There's a battle of for sure where the temple stood because there's not a trace of it left up there. The buildings were utterly destroyed. Mm. They're gone. What we call the Western Wall, or the Americans like to say Wailing Wall, that's 39 acres, some say 35. Let's use that number. 35 acres of wall built around. Now, in the middle of it's a mountain. Then they made arches, and they built these walls. What he's referring to, there are stones there that are over 800 ton.
Yeah.
I mean, and to this day, if you took a dollar bill, you could not slip it between the cracks. They're laid that precisely. With modern equipment, we do not believe we could build those walls today. They're that good. But the ancients did it. It's massive. Yes, and the walls still stand. But every building that was on the top of that hill. Now, when you go to Jerusalem and if you go and you're walking on what they call Temple Mount, you're actually walking on a roof. Because it's hollow underneath there, except in the middle. Now, you ask yourself, why is it hollow? Because had they filled it with earth, the amount of pressure would have been such that even those massive stones wouldn't have been able to withstand it. So underneath, it's hollowed out. Archways. To this day. That's a whole battle that's going on over there right now. Are you okay? Did that make sense?
There's not just one of them. There's a bunch of them.
A bunch of them. Yeah, entire wall of them. And, you know, the Israelites, since they conquered 1967, the city of Jerusalem, since that hour have dug a tunnel called the Rabbinic Tunnels that runs alongside the wall. And underground, you can walk along the wall at the level that was there when the Christ was there. I'm off on subjects that's not on this paper, but that's okay if you want to do that. You have to ask yourself, well, why are streets of Jesus 19 to 20 feet below ground? And there's a reason. Here it comes. Jerusalem has been destroyed 17 times since Christ died there. So when somebody says to me, I want to walk Via Dolorosa, and if you're ever in Jerusalem, walk it. You've heard about it your whole life. Go there. But you're walking on a street that didn't exist when Jesus was alive. Because what you call the old city was built in the 1400s and 1500s by the Muslims and the Crusaders. Those walls are not on the walls where the city was when Jesus was here. They are built with Holy Sepulchre Church at the middle. Those are Christian walls and Muslim walls. The city of Jesus' time lays underground because every time they destroyed those big rocks, every time they destroyed Jerusalem, then you filled in all the valleys. Now, outside the temple on the east side is the Kidron, and it goes, and it goes strategically deep, 80 to 100 feet, depending on where you're at. But in Jesus' hour, it was another 20 to 30 feet deeper. See, because when they destroy it, they throw the rocks out and stuff, and when you're walking along the temple, what's called the Tyropian Valley, which was where all the shops were and everything, ran right along the western edge of the wall. Well, there's no valley there now. Why? Because it's full of rubble. So to get back to the streets where Christ is, you have to dig down underground. And they have a lot of them now. More all the time. A lot more since what you were there. You can go walk streets now. And we used to take people to see the Pool of Siloam. But the Pool of Siloam they saw was built by the Byzantines. The real Pool of Siloam that's in your Bible, in the book of John, where Jesus sends a boy to wash his eyes, they just uncovered it in the last 10 years. And you can go see it now. But that's because they're digging up all the time. Yeah. Okay. So now they're getting ready for the third temple. Why do they want the third temple? Sacrifices will begin. Think about that now. Think about all the evangelicals that are pouring money into Israel to build the next temple so Jesus will return. Because there is a teaching the Messiah is to come into that temple, remember? Now, what if that is true? You believe that the death of Jesus Christ ended all sacrifice because he died once for all. No, they don't. Josephus, and if you've never read Josephus, don't start now. But Josephus wrote that in the year 60, that'd be 10 years before the destruction of the temple, and about 15 years after Jesus' Last Supper, about a little more than that, but about that the high priest was demanded by Nero. Nero needed to know how many people are gathering over there at your Passover. He said, and the high priest said, I'll take a count of the lambs. And he said, whatever a lamb has killed, a whole family eats it, so multiply it by 4. Well, the count that year that was turned into Nero was 256,550 lambs. One day. So 250,000 lambs were slaughtered on one day. When you ordain a preacher to preach at your churches, you don't ordain a butcher. But if you're a priest in Israel, you're a butcher. See what I mean? 256,000. Now, every Bible scholar I've ever read in the New Testament says way more than 4 people would eat one lamb. So I've seen estimates from 10 to 20 people would eat a lamb. Okay? Passover. So if you took 230,000 lambs and multiplied it by 10, that'll give you the number of people that were in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Okay? What did I end up with?
2.5 million.
2.5 million. That many pilgrims. That's the moment, that's within 15 years of the death of Christ. So that'll give you a feeling of the crowd. Now, I've said this before. Some of you will hear it when I say this. You'll say, oh yeah, I've heard you say that before. I hope I'm alive when they get those sacrifices going. I want to see what Peter does. Anyhow. Verse 5. I am in chapter 10 now, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, sacrifice, verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. And he repeats that down in verse 9. Lo, I have come to do your will, O God. He abolished the first order to establish the second. There's your Old and New Testaments. And by that will, you have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the Christian gospel. All right? You can't offer a good enough sin offering. You are tainted. Therefore, God Himself has provided the Lamb. Click, 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 click. Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. God will provide the Lamb. Okay? Behold the Lamb. Okay. The Lamb is the sinless, spotless, blemishless Lamb, of which all the others were just a symbol. Once for all, in the offering of Christ, and through that offering, you have been made holy. To repeat sacrifices is to make a mockery of the work of God. Christians do not sacrifice. They recognize that God has paid the price. Are we all right? We're all together on that one? Ed.
It bothers me when we take the Lord's Supper and we refer to our donations as a sacrifice.
Well, yeah. Yeah, and all my life we've wanted to raise a sacrificial offering. That is good fundraising, but it's poor theology. We don't usually train our people to think precisely theologically. Yeah.
You've said something else, and I said this last week, so I'm repeating, but when you refer to rocks that are so big that have been moved so many billions of years ago, I refer back to Mount St. Helens. When that guy standing up there holding a rock and saying, this rock, some will tell you is millions of years old, except for the fact that in 1980, when I was a kid, we used to hunt and fish right here 600 feet below where that rock is.
Yeah.
And look what Mount St. Helens has done. You know, geography is still going on.
Yes, it is. Toby's referring to in the big stones, he is referring to the stones cut by King Herod, who expanded the size of the Mount of Moriah. Today they tell me, and it'll happen during Ramadan for the Muslims, that 250,000 people can pray at one time on the top of Temple Mount. 250,000. Now, if Josephus is correct, 2.5 million people came to Jerusalem. Now, you and I both know that women were only allowed so far, Gentiles were only allowed so far, and eventually only priests of Israel were allowed near the holy place itself. And you finally get down to the Holy of Holies, where only one man can go, and him one day a year, not at Passover. Those rocks were placed there, and they're still there. What you're referring to is the fact that the earth's layers are in constant change because of the upheaval of earth. Mount St. Helens reordered lakes and rivers and everything in that area. I'm moving along, if I could, to verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he's enthroned at the right of God. Okay? Verse 14, by a single offering, he has completed or perfected or made absolute for all time those who are made holy, who are sanctified. By one offering, he accomplished the timeless perfecting and cleansing of his people. Now, I did a lot of this last week, but that's going to give us the altar call, the invitation to come forward. Where is that at? Well, take a look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, to our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's a reference there to the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and the reference to probably baptism. But there is the reference there. And he's going to deal very much now when we get to the very end of the books, chapters 12 and chapter 13. He's going to tell you to go to Christ outside the gate bearing his reproach and join with him as Jesus suffered outside the gate or outside the camp. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp bearing the reproach. Joining in with Christ, in other words, cross. Now, here's the issue. The theological, bad word, okay. The truth, instead of theology, the truth, somehow, some way, you and I need to grapple with and understand that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God is accomplishing in the middle of time that which changes the eternal destiny of every human being. All human concepts center on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's call it this, the great act of God. Moses said to the Israelites, God has made you a nation of priests. What does a priest do? They intercede for the people and make sacrifices on their behalf. What did the nation of Israel do? It offered the sacrifice of eternity. And who met Israel at the point of that sacrifice? The God who called them into existence. So the entire old covenant becomes a shadow or a preaching of what is to be fulfilled outside the gates of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha, when Jesus Christ, the Lord Creator of the universe, dies as a man. God himself taking human flesh. And as a man, God fulfills the covenant. And if you are saved, if I am saved, if we are saved, we are saved in that moment when the Lamb of God crosses worlds and we are saved for all time. This affects all time. Cross. So the Bible refers to that moment as the fullness of time, where all time comes together in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers, at this very moment, I have my finger on the heart of all the Bible. All these 66 documents of the ancient world that we call sacred, the Hebrew sacred writings and the Christian sacred writings, all of them together, they are all in existence because of that one moment of time when Christ our Lord accomplished the cleansing of his people. All right? This is it. The Apostle Paul put in poetry about 6 or 7 verses in the second chapter of Philippians. Because it is in poetry in Greek, The ancients and many of the scholars today who write about this call it a hymn. In Latin, because we came through the Western Church, the Latins call it something Christi. It'll come, huh?
Carmen.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. I absolutely hit a flat spot. Carmen Christi. And Carmen is the Latin word for hymn. Sacred Song of the Christ. It is believed that Paul is actually quoting something that the early Christians sang as they took the Lord's meal every Sabbath, or for Christians it's not a Sabbath, but every resurrection day, which is the first day of the week. Sunday, every Sunday morning, celebrating the resurrections, the Christians took the Lord's Supper. And many believe that Paul is quoting here the hymn that goes back to the early Christians, what they sang. Now, they didn't sing the way you and I sing now. We sing this way. But when they sing, that doesn't go well on the tape, does it? We sing bebop. But they sang what we would come closer to calling a chant. Okay, they did it orally. But let's look at what's in the middle of the handout sheet now. It's the reason why Tom has been so kind as to print it twice. I appeal to you in Christ, if there is anything that will stimulate you, any persuasion of love, any warmth of affection and compassion, by all your participation in the Spirit, make my joy full by having one understanding, one mind, united in love, in heart and opinion. Never act out of envy or self-promotion. In humility, give preference to others before yourself. Heed the interests, their interests before your own. Now begins the hymn. The next line is the hymn. Have this mindset in yourself as in Christ Jesus, though existing originally in the nature of God. Now, almost all your English translations, your American translations would say in the form of God. The word in Greek is morph. M-O-R-P-H, morph. You remember when a caterpillar changes to a butterfly? That's metamorphosis. Remember? You're changing the very being that you are. That's the word that's being used here. He existed in the morph of God, the very nature of God, the very being of God was what Jesus was. He did not consider clinging to oneness with God a goal. A lot of your Bibles will read, he did not grasp at equality with God. Now, what's that a reference to? Adam. What did Adam do? If I do this, I will become... Well, you say Eve did it, not Adam. Yeah. We've been saying that now for thousands of years. She made me do it. But anyhow, if you do this, you will become as God. There is the foundation of false religion, which is called works. What do I need to do to secure eternal life? That's the question of the rich young man to Jesus. Jesus tries to show him, because he says, well, all this I've done since my youth. Well, then go sell everything you have and follow me. He can't do it. Why? Because he hasn't done what he says he's done. See, Jesus pinpoints it for him to show him, no, you haven't. Now, what he's saying to him is, what is the goal of the law? You'll find this three times in the teachings of Jesus. That you would love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. On this is fulfilled all the laws. The second's likened to it. Love others as though they were yourself. So the whole basis that the goal of the law was not to get you to stop eating shrimp. The goal of the law is love God over every issue, saturating every aspect of your life must be lived in the love of God. Who has ever done that? Answer, nobody. Except one. When he did that, and the cross, well, let's go on looking what it says. But he poured himself out, taking the nature of a slave. Jesus, when he came, was the lowest class of earth. Sharing in humanity in every aspect of man. Being made in their likeness is the way your Bible will say. He humbled himself to the extent of death. So God was not only born man, God entered death. That's an impossibility. That's exactly what Gabriel said to Mary. Nothing is impossible to God. And Mary heard the promise. Let it be done to me according to your word. That's all he asks of a believer. The first Christian is Mary. Okay? She's the beginning of the gospel. And I think I have 10 minutes. Am I about right? Okay. So then it goes on like this. And he humbled himself, even death on a cross. Not just death. He didn't have a heart attack at 1 o'clock in the morning while he slept quietly in his bed. Not off his couch. But in the humiliating, beating, and he entered into the death absolutely nobody wants. He entered into forsakenness, into treachery. He entered into rejection. He watched what for 3.5 years he'd built into his disciples disintegrate. The official religion of Israel that he called into existence rejected him. The epitome of human religion is sacred violence. What do we want to do with false doctrine? Burn it at the stake, cut their head off. We've done it for thousands of years. How do we preserve what's right? In the name of Jesus. In the middle cross, if we're right, hangs the center of the universe. And it is so against human thinking. Now, in human thinking, we go after eternal life. In God's thinking, he gives and gives and gives and surrenders regardless of the cost to self. So he is one of two things. Either he is the absolute most tragic loser of all time, or he's an all new way of thinking. At this, God will exalt him on high, endow him with the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, what Paul's doing in this song here, in this Karma Christi, what he's doing is he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, this is what the prophet says. I am Yahweh. And at the name of Yahweh, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am Lord. Now Paul's saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now either Paul's creating the ultimate blasphemy, or he's saying the Yahweh of Israel is now the Jesus of the church. Okay? So Jesus has become what Yahweh reserved to himself. So Christ is in fact Lord of all. That at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and earth and beneath, and every tongue will profess Jesus Christ is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. What do you think? There it is. There it is. That means that for a Christian, we have no temple, we have no sacrifices, we have no ritual liturgy, we have nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ and the conquest of God, who overcame all human rebellion and human emotion and lived what no human has ever lived before or since, lived absolutely to the will of his Father, and he lived to please his Father no matter what. And when they mock him on the cross and organized Judaism in the place of the chief priests say, if you come down from the cross, then we'll believe. They are demanding that God prove he be God and that he conform to their theology. God will not conform to our theology. God will be God. So he freely lets them go back to the temple and slaughter their lambs. And he'll let you go back to your committee meetings and carry out your little rituals, believing you're serving God, when in fact the only service of God is the absolute surrender to his love. Roy.
Covered all the bases that Jesus Christ is Lord and is the glory of God. And I looked up the word Lord, curious, and it's interesting to remind ourselves that Lord here is Master or Lord, but what it really means is owner, and of address is Sir.
Yes.
So we say we belong to Jesus.
We really do.
He is our Lord. He is the owner. We are slaves.
And the entire generation that was alive at the moment our Lord did this used the word Lord in the place of the sacred name. So when both Paul and whoever wrote Hebrews say Jesus is Lord, they're saying Jesus is God. Yeah.
To the glory of God.
That's his glory.
Shall we begin to find his glory?
Yeah. Yeah, so the songwriter sings down from his glory, which tells me the songwriter doesn't know a thing about it. Because Jesus claimed that that was the hour of his glory. That in the cross he was being glorified. That means that at the cross is the deepest revelation of what God is like. You want to see God? You go to Golgotha. That is God. When we think we're winning is when we have never lost bigger. That's what happened to Sanhedrin. When the moment that they were winning was their biggest loss. Okay?
We belong to him, and if you don't believe that, have a good trip.
Yes, that's exactly right. Just rest and go for it. Yes.
I hope this isn't too off topic, but getting back to the discussion on temple and structure of walls and stuff, I've become curious about my own denomination's preoccupation with its edifice complex, the building of grandiose cathedrals and all these shrines and all these things. Is there any possible scriptural reference in the New Testament that could be a justification for these tremendous structures that maybe aren't so much created for the glory of God, but for the glory of the Medici's or some particular person's architectural desires.
By God's grace, I pastored 4 different locations. I've lived under a tremendous mortgage. Beginning with my very first church, we were in constant building program all the time I was there. So I cannot discuss this with a clean hands. I really could stand to be corrected here, but I know of nothing in the New Testament, in any of our 26 books, that justifies these grand buildings. We build a building to keep the rain off us so we can sing and pray. But if they become shrines of our dedication and our service to God, we probably need to reread the scriptures.
In a lot of the early churches, they had to hide to,
yeah,
to work.
You know, I've been to the Vatican more than once, and I'll have to tell you, there's no way to go to St. Peter's Basilica or the side buildings from Sistine Chapel to the Vatican's great museum to its archives. There's no way to go there without awe. You know what an Iowa boy looks like going through St. Peter's? You know, the wide open mouth is how I was raised in the state of Iowa. Just. Now, I am aware, because of all my time I've spent on my backside studying, that when Martin Luther ripped the church apart in his return to Scripture, it began when they were raising the money to do St. Peter's. Michelangelo, or Michelangelo, however you want to say it, is alive at the same time as Luther. The Sistine Chapel had just been completed, and the big arch dome that Pope Leo begins and ends, in other words, the basilica, is being built at the very time Luther is destroying the Northern Church and creating Protestantism. So I'm walking through there, and I've just passed the Piazza, where Mary is holding the dead body of Jesus. And, you know, it's beautiful in a magazine. You ought to see it in person. It's breathtaking. And then I'm walking down this outer, and they have 3 or 4 popes under glass. I mean, they're coffin, and they're laying in there, and they're quite well preserved. And they have some kind of airtight stuff, and you can look in there and... You know, I don't know who I'm looking at. I'll just say Pope Sextus. I don't know who he is, but a pope. My wife had been raised Roman Catholic until the moment she received Christ as her Savior in a interface at a Nazarene altar, and so she became a Protestant. Now, she was a lukewarm is bragging. She was a Catholic in name only, but she was Catholic. And so she's just gaga. And I'll have to tell you, I've never seen such wealth and beauty. And I saw this pope, so I said, Redeem. She walked over to me and said, that's a popsicle. Man, did I get, I mean, God cannot condemn a person more than I got in the next 10 minutes. I have no answer for you. But the grandeur of man, no matter what, you know, the people over here, I think the greatest picture of the grandeur of man is a man who in Los Angeles built the Crystal Cathedral and then wrote a book and gave it free to every single Protestant preacher in America, saying, this is the new Reformation and you're all going to have to follow what I did. And before the guy is dead, the Roman Catholics owned the Crystal Cathedral because he was bankrupt and out of business. I thought that's the very picture of our man-made religion. Right there. That's the picture of it. You cannot add to what God has accomplished The ego of man is built in the face of the dying of Jesus on the middle cross.
How big a structure do you need to fulfill where two or more are gathered?
You don't need a structure at all. The church is the hottest right now on the face of the earth, where they almost have no buildings. Do you realize that in communist China, the revival has only picked up steam in recent weeks? They've been arresting people and putting them in prison, and they may have to throw them out of the prison because in prison, they're converting the prisoners. And so the church is growing inside the prisons, and the communists have to get them out of the prison to stop the revival. Isn't that amazing? They're doing it without buildings. We know what we're trying to do? Figure out how to get our kids to come back to the church. Think about that. Think about the difference. Where we have no buildings is where the church is growing.
Even in Africa.
Africa, yeah. It's growing fastest where they're facing Islam underneath the bushes. But where it's become established, it's stagnating.
When I did a little Google search about structures and buildings and so on, it seemed like every site referred to church structure as what we would call the community itself, not the physical facilities, but the community itself.
That's right. And the writing of the apostles, I'm done, is that you are living stones being built on the foundation of Christ, the temple of God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Nothing humans have built will last into the new world that's coming. God bless you. Bye.